God is love. We hear that again and again, and there's a good reason for that. It's true. It's true. God is love. It's a love that is complete and perfect. Love is one of God's awesome and magnificent attributes, but it's not the only one. It's not the only one. And we are badly mistaken if we somehow assume that God's love negates or in some way overrides his other attributes. It doesn't. What are God's attributes? Well, there are many, but this morning I'll mention just a few of them. As I do so, it's important for us to remember that we can only know, we can only comprehend, and we can only begin to understand God's attributes to the degree that he has revealed himself to us in his holy word, the Bible. Here are just a few attributes of God. God is eternal. That means he's immortal and infinite. God is immutable. That means he's unchanging. Immutable is a word we don't use much anymore. It means unchanging. And as such, he is thoroughly trustworthy. What he said will not change. What he says will not change. You can trust it. God is incomparable and unfathomable. No one is like him. And he is completely beyond our understanding. God is omnipresent. He is always in all places. He is omnipotent. He possesses all power. Think of that. All power. He is omniscient. He possesses all knowledge. Thus, he sees everything, everything. He controls everything, everything. And he can neither learn nor forget anything. God is sovereign. And that simply means that his entire creation is subject to him and to his perfect will. No one or no thing can change his purpose. We don't normally think of God that way, do we? Those are some of his attributes. Here's one more. God is just. Now let me be very clear as to what that means. God's justice has nothing whatsoever to do with any human concept of fairness. And that really throws a wrench in our lives, doesn't it? But that's not fair. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you heard it from your children? How many times when you were a kid did you defend yourself with, that's not fair? God and fairness don't go together. God and justice go together. Fairness is not an attribute of God. Justice is. He will always do what he pleases. He will always do what he pleases. Was it fair, by the way, that God sent Jesus to the cross? Was that fair? Was it fair for Jesus? No, but it was just. It was just. That's just a cursory look at some of God's more well-known attributes. And all of them are absolute. That's a word we throw around pretty loosely, but absolute means absolute. It means that nothing, no part, no, none of God's attributes can increase. He is eternal. He can't become more eternal. He is omnipresent. He can't become less omnipresent. His attributes do not increase, they do not decrease, and they cannot be altered in any way. They're absolute. He does what he does when he pleases to do it. But whatever he does, it will always, always be in accord with his character and with all of his other attributes. So that his justice does not change his love. His love does not change his eternality. His omnipresence does not change his sovereignty. One other attribute we need to consider. If I may be permitted to call it that, we'll say it's his primary attribute. It drives and it permeates all the others. It is his absolute and transcendent holiness. It's God's holiness that completely separates him from any form of evil or defilement of any kind. And we will be judged by that holiness. Man's sin is judged by comparison to God's holiness. Our sin will not be judged in comparison to someone else. It just won't work. It won't happen that way. We will be judged by comparison to God's absolute and perfect holiness. Now, that's my basic premise this morning. The events of this past week, and to a greater extent, the events of the last few years, have caused many believers to begin to ask the question as to whether or not God is beginning to judge America. Is that a foolish question? No, it's not. It's a legitimate question. God has promised that when a nation turns away from him, he will send forth judgment. His justice, which stems from his absolute holiness, demands it. Demands it. Now, despite all the noise to the contrary, the historical fact remains that America was founded on biblical principles, biblical morals, and biblical values. And there was a time in this country when even unbelievers were constrained by the overall morality of the culture. For most of two centuries, America was ruled by what has often been called the Judeo-Christian ethic. Excuse me. In short, biblical values, while not always practiced, were at least known by virtually everyone, and to a large degree they were respected. Of course, there was always sin, but society as a whole refused to tolerate it. But that's no longer the case. That's no longer the case. Today, sin is not only tolerated, it's embraced. Worse still, the vilest of sins are protected by law and are being celebrated by young and old alike. In fact, we're seeing the day fast approaching where standing against sin will itself be a crime. Whatever is God to do? Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Skip down to verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards' sermon in the 1700s, about the time this country was founded. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's what verse 31 is talking about. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Who falls? Well, within the context of Hebrews, those who once knew the truth and have rejected it. This nation once knew the truth and is rejecting it. That's what the passage speaks about. Those who knew it, those who knew that God would judge sin, but chose to reject it and ignore him anyway. as a nation, we're doing that. It seems that the headlines get worse and the future looks darker every day. Is God judging America? Please hear me well. I cannot predict the future the way the Old Testament prophets did. Can't do it. I make no such claim. The idea that anyone could look at a particular event or a particular nation and say without qualification, this is a judgment from God, well, is not what I'm suggesting at all. The fact is we live in a fallen and sinful world. And bad things are always happening as a result of man's sin and evil deeds. Always. Always have. But we believe in the sovereignty of God and the affairs of men. And that means we believe that nothing happens unless God allows it or causes it to happen. Theologians like to distinguish between the two by referring to God's allowing something to happen as Him exercising His permissive will, and God causing something to happen as Him exercising His directive will. And there are other adjectives depending on which theological textbook you search out, but you get the idea. Either God permits it, or He directs it, or He drives it. But in either case, God's will is involved, isn't it? So is God judging America? I don't know. But I can look to the scripture and I can see why God judges nations, and I can make some inferences. Let's consider just a few examples. Let's begin with the flood. Why did God do that? Why would He destroy the entire world and virtually everyone and everything in it? Turn to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, starting at verse 5. Why would He do that? Well, here's why. Here's why. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, Noah found favor in God's sight, was blameless, and walked with God. If Genesis 6 teaches us anything, it's this: God's justice will be exercised and His judgment will come when the evil and wickedness of a people or a nation crosses the line of God's tolerance. Has America come to that point? I don't know. But I know this: we're closer than we were 50 years ago. We're closer than we were 50 years ago. There's no question about that. We've considered the flood. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we often think that Sodom's sins of homosexuality, essentially, were the reason that God destroyed those two cities, right? Isn't that what we think? You're in Genesis 6. Turn to Leviticus 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 18. God's position on this issue is clear, even though man does his best to make it foggy. It is not foggy, it is clear. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Verse 23 speaks of bestiality. Verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Now watch this. For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For even the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. These sins, the sins mentioned here in Leviticus 18, actually drove people from the land they occupied. So is it unreasonable for us to conclude that such sin could literally result in the loss of this nation? Is that unreasonable to conclude? In the New Testament, God tells us that homosexuality is a direct result of denying God, of believing a lie, and of deliberately ignoring God's truth, His revealed truth. You're familiar, many of you, with this passage. Let me just read it. You don't have to turn there. Romans 1:26. For this reason, ignoring God, denying Him, worshiping other gods, for this reason, Romans 1:26, God gave them over to degrading passions. What are those degrading passions? For their women exchanged the natural function of that for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. What can we learn from Romans 1? Well, one thing we can learn is this. When a person or a nation continues in sin and unbelief, God allows them to sink ever deeper into it. Think about that. When a person or a nation continues its sin and unbelief, God allows them to sink deeper and deeper into it. He gives them over to it. Romans 1 just said that three times. Three times. But was homosexuality the only sin that doomed Sodom and Gomorrah? No. No, there was more. The prophet Ezekiel tells us about it. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 says this, Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, and she did not help the poor and needy. Thus, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, God says, when I saw it, I removed them. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. So God judged and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality, yes, but also for pride, for arrogance, for laziness, and for indifference to the needs of others. Which of those things is not running rampant in America today? Oh, we looked at the flood, we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the Amorites. What about the Amorites? Also known as the Canaanites. What about their sin? How did their sin affect God's people? It did, you know. All the way back in Genesis 15, I think you were last in Leviticus, flip back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 13. All the way back here in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that the sin of the Amorites would have an immense impact on Israel's future. Genesis 15, starting at verse 13. This is before God changed Abram's name to Abraham. He's still calling him Abram. This is very near the beginning. Genesis 15, 13. And God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation, Egypt, whom they will serve, and afterward they, Israel, will come out with many possessions. And as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they, Israel, your descendants, shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does all this mean? What's he saying? God had promised Abraham that his descendants would eventually be given the promised land. But God would not allow them to go there until he had judged the Amorites who were in the land. So you see the problem here? Israel finds itself, in 400 years of Egyptian slavery because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. The land that God is going to give Israel is occupied by the Amorites. And until they finish sinning, until their sin has crossed the line of God's tolerance, Israel can't go in. Israel is stuck in slavery. The Amorites were polytheists, that is, they believed in many gods. They worshipped stone idols and animals, not the least of which were snakes. They were very big in snake worship. They practiced the occult. They engaged in human sacrifice and religious prostitution. But God allowed their sin to continue for 400 years, the same 400 years that Israel was in captivity. Then he used Israel to destroy them. Isn't that fascinating? In the process, God fulfilled his original promise to Abraham. Look, the point is that God may allow a nation to sink deeply into sin before he judges it. The Amorites had 400 years to repent. They didn't. God destroyed them. What about America? Do we fit the criteria for judgment? Is God judging this nation? I don't know. But ask yourself this. How are our national sins any less numerous or egregious than the sins of the Amorites? Or for that matter, any other nation God has judged and destroyed? Here's a coincidence. It's been 400 years since the first English settlement was established at Jamestown in 1607. From that time forward, God has blessed this nation as he has blessed no other nation in human history. And it's easy to speculate as to why he has done so. We were the first country ever to be founded on biblical principles. Even though it took a while, slavery was abolished in the 1860s. Then America sent missionaries all over the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the late 19th century, hundreds of Christian hospitals, charities, and other benevolent organizations had been established to help the needy. In the 20th century, America fought two world wars, and won them, by the way, to halt the spread of evil in the world. And maybe most important of all, prophetically speaking at least, in 1948, this country stood with God's chosen people, the Jews, as he reestablished Israel and put Jerusalem back into Jewish hands for the first time in nearly 2,000 years. But then something happened. In the 1960s, America began to change. In 1962, prayer was deemed unconstitutional and was removed from the public schools. We've seen the results of that. In 1963, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. In 1964, his replacement, Lyndon Johnson, began the Great Society. In 1968, Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King were assassinated. In 1969, a homosexual uprising took place in New York that began the era of normalizing, protecting, and even celebrating both male and female homosexuality. We've seen the results of that. And now our own state has sent the first openly homosexual senator to Washington. So, how different are we from the Sodomites or the Amorites? Will God judge America? In 1973, the courts legalized abortion on demand, the wanton and premeditated murder of babies. Listen, Adolf Hitler sent 6 million Jews to the gas chambers and the ovens. All right? 6 million. We're staggered by that. So far, America has murdered 40 million babies. No problem. It's your right. It's been said the most dangerous place for a baby in this country is in his mother's womb. How are we different from the pagan cultures who sacrifice their children to idols? What's the difference? Oh, I get it. The difference is the month before they're born versus the month after. I get it. That's the difference. Will God judge America? Today, our courts protect and defend pornography and the so-called rights of the pornographers. They say it's a free speech issue. But what about socially and politically conservative talk radio? Is that a free speech issue? Don't be surprised to see the efforts redoubled at shutting it down in the coming months and years. What about the forced removal of all Christian symbols from the public arena? That's going on every day. Every day. How different are we from other nations who have turned their collective backs on God? Will God judge America? What about our national debt and uncontrolled spending? That too is a biblical issue, you know. The more people are given, the less is their incentive to work. The less people work, the more government gives them. Thus, government's power increases and people's freedom decreases. People give up personal responsibility for security, and in the process, they lose both. And this has been going on since the 1960s. Well, it's really been going on since the 1930s. But the Great Society ratcheted it up in 1964. What are the long-term results of the Great Society? What are they? Well, the family is being destroyed, particularly in the inner cities. And the nation's on the brink of economic collapse. Will God judge America? But someone says, worry not. Worry not. We still have the churches. Do we? Do we? The mainline churches have long since quit teaching the Bible as literal truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is spoken about at all, has become little more than a watered-down social gospel. But it's even worse than that. Even established churches are replacing biblical, God-honoring worship with the occult, with paganism, with mysticism, and calling it Christian. For example, labyrinths are sprouting up all over America. What are labyrinths? Well, if you've never seen one, think of a circular maze into which you walk, you work your way around to the center, and then back out again. That's a labyrinth. Here's the definition of one I took off the internet. Quote, a labyrinth is an ancient symbol of wholeness with a path to our center and back again. The idea is to take a journey to create a sacred place in order to find that which is within you. This journey centers your deepest self and broadens your understanding of who you are. Unquote. There are now over 2,000 labyrinths across this country. 2,000. You can find them in hospitals. You can find them in museums. You can find them in public parks. And you can also find them in more than 800 churches. Churches that call themselves Christian. Some of these labyrinths are on the grounds outside the churches. But some are actually inside the church. Is this limited to one denomination or sect? No, it isn't. Today you can find labyrinths in Baptist, Congregational, UCC, Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Catholic churches, not to mention a variety of other lesser denominations. We even have a local example. Local example, Elkhorn Independent. Thursday, this past Thursday, by the way. Interesting how the timing worked. The front page of last Thursday's Elkhorn paper was all about the new labyrinth in town. It's a gift to the community. It's a gift. From who? It's a gift to the community. From St. John's Episcopal Church. A church member says this, and I quote, "The labyrinth is a tool that gives shape to meditation and prayer. It's a way to quiet the mind, recover balance in life, and reduce stress," unquote. That sounds to me like an ad for a yoga class, doesn't it? Not Christian prayer. The pastor of St. John's is quoted as saying this, "The labyrinth allows us to approach God in our own way, in our own time, and in whatever way the Spirit moves us. It's a way of inviting people from many faith traditions to pray, meditate, and just relax in whatever satisfies their heart." Approaching God in your way? Is that biblical? The Scripture urges us to go within ourselves to find that sacred place? It does not. To go within yourself is defined as searching for your own divinity in Eastern thought. Listen, Christian, going within yourself is an occult practice that is accomplished by using meditation and controlled breathing techniques. That's what going within yourself is. It's Eastern mysticism, and it's practiced by pagans, and it opens the door to demonic activity, and no Christian should ever have anything to do with it, period. Yet, there are countless people going into their churches to worship their own way and to pray to a God of their own making. They have no idea what the Bible actually teaches, and few of them are interested in finding out. Few of them are. So will God judge America? Back in the 1960s, Ruth Bell Graham said if God doesn't judge America soon, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was said in the 1960s. Of course, God will never apologize to anyone for anything. But Graham makes her point. How much further has America fallen since she said that? Think of it. The forced removal of prayer and God's word from the public arena. The acceptance and glorification of homosexuality. The legalized murder of babies. The proliferation of pornography in books, movies, and television. Uncontrolled debt and endless spending. The destruction of the nuclear family and unbelief and paganism in the churches. The last 50 years have seen all of this increase at an alarming rate. But it gets even worse. Now America is beginning to do something else. and unless she changes course, it will seal her fate. Since her rebirth in 1948, this country has stood with Israel, but now, under the administration American voters have just put back in office, that is changing. If this change continues, America will find herself on borrowed time. This is not speculation. This is not speculation. Scripture tells us plainly that the day will come when every nation on earth will turn against Israel. Someday, whether sooner or later, Israel will find herself standing alone, and when she does, look up. As the King James says, your redemption draweth nigh. The second coming will be very close. Zechariah. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Go there, and then back up about six pages. Or the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah comes right before Malachi. Near the end of Zechariah, we're in chapter 12. Zechariah is in the midst, he started back around chapter 10, I think, chapter 9. Zechariah is in the midst of explaining the last days and explaining the nation Israel, and explaining how she will be dealt with in the last days. Zechariah 12, verse 1. Prophesying the last days and the second coming. These are fascinating words. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In other words, I'm God. Listen. Verse 2. Behold, look, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. In other words, all of Israel. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now skip to verse 8. Verses 4 through 7 talk about some details of the people throughout the nation of Israel. They're important, but they're not important to this point. So skip to verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, the angel of the Lord before them. They will be strong, is the point. When the world comes against them, they're going to be tough. They're going to be ready. Verse 9. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. There it is. And then verse 10 is one of the most staggering prophetic verses in the entire Old Testament. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me, God, whom they have crucified, whom they have pierced, crucified. The deity of Christ is stated right there. And they will mourn for him, Jesus. They'll look upon me, whom they've killed, and they will mourn for him. As one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The point is, the Jews will know who Jesus is at the second coming. That is the Jews who've survived the tribulation period. Zechariah makes it clear that the second coming, at the second coming, all the nations of the earth will be destroyed. Why? Because all the nations of the earth have turned against Israel. And now that's beginning to happen. Now, whatever else the election results of Tuesday night tell us, they tell us that America is not drawing closer to Israel. Can anything be done to change that? Yes, there is one thing. Just as you and I had to repent and turn from our sin, so does America. Most of you know 2 Chronicles 7:14. Its context, applies only to Israel. But the principle it teaches may apply to all believing nations or people. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Such are God's requirements for blessing. Repentance. Not just individual, national. So there's hope. There's hope. We know about a lot of nations that refused to repent in the Old Testament, and God destroyed them all. Did anyone not refuse to repent? Did anyone repent? Did any nation hear God's word and quake and repent? Yes. Consider the Ninevites. In Jonah 1, verse 2, God said that their evil, the evil of the Ninevites, and their wickedness was great. And he said, I will send Jonah to preach to them. And we'll see what they do. Jonah told them that unless they repented, they would be destroyed. What was the result? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Whoa. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he proclaimed, and he issued a proclamation, and it said, quote, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd or flock taste a thing, do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, in other words, prayer and fasting, but both men and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And then in Jonah 3:9, the king said, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. Jonah 3:10. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, he relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Is America becoming more like the Amorites? Or like the Ninevites? Do we have a chance of becoming more like the Ninevites, who did repent and were spared? I don't know. God knows. But anyone who knows me knows how much I love this country, and that's why Tuesday night was hard for me to watch. Like many of you, I had a hard time sleeping. I know some of you have said that throughout the week, that you really had a rough night. Not to mention the next day. But we're called to trust God and take courage, aren't we? Aren't we? Look, nothing has changed in Washington, but nothing has changed in heaven either. Listen, history tells us that every nation that has been judged has had three things in common. First, no matter how purely it began, it eventually became corrupt. Second, either most of the citizens didn't know, or the ones that did didn't care. And third, the cause of the corruption was always the same. Always. Sin. Sin. But you can still be encouraged. God is on his throne, and he will judge sin, because he must, because he is just and holy and sovereign. If you're a Christian, you'll never be judged for your sin. Remember? It was judged 2,000 years ago on the cross. God will judge our faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ. Our faithfulness, our degree of reward eternally will be determined there. Your faithfulness will be judged, but not your soul. So our task is to faithfully walk as Noah walked. Noah found favor in God's sight because he was a righteous man, a blameless man in his time, and he walked with God. What can faithful people do? We can pray for America to repent like the Ninevites did. God spared them, and he may yet spare this country. But how much time is left? I don't know, but I do know this. Neither our individual salvation nor the salvation of this nation will be found in the courthouse or the White House. It'll be found in God's house. Permit me a postscript, P.S. All of this raises very interesting questions, I know. Here's one. If you and I pray for America to repent, and she does, and if she turns back to God and reestablishes strong ties with Israel, will that change the time for the second coming? You ever think about that? Will that extend the time between now and the second coming? We like to say prayer changes things, don't we? But what does it change? Does it change God's mind? When God intends to do something, can your prayers stop him? When God intends not to do something, can your prayers make him do it? These are things I sit up tonight thinking about. I mean, have you ever pondered some of these things? We hear all this stuff and we just buy it, but do we think it through? Think about this. Both the day and the hour of the second coming are set. They were set in eternity past. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, "Of that day and that hour no one knows, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So can your prayers result in a changed time of the second coming? I'm not going to answer the question. I don't know. But it's worth thinking about. You see, because when you think about these things, you begin to see an awesome God, not some little wimp that you can maneuver and manipulate. In Psalm 139:16, David says to God, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." David is saying that, look, before time began, the date, the moment of his birth was fixed, and the moment of his death was fixed, written down in God's book, the days that were ordained for me before there was one of them. What if David, during his life, had prayed and asked God to let him live 2 years longer than the date God had set in eternity past? Would God have gotten out his eraser and changed the date? Well, maybe this helps. 1 Samuel 2:29 says this, "For God is not a man that he should change his mind." For God is not a man that he should change his mind. So God doesn't change his mind. He changes ours. He changes ours. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. Prayer changes our circumstances, not his. Prayer changes our attitudes, not his. Prayer aligns us and our thinking with God and his thinking. Prayer aligns us with God. It does not align God with us. as the men's group is currently studying, God is sovereign and we aren't. And may we be eternally thankful for that unchanging truth. Father, when we allow your word to wash over us and to permeate us, we find ourselves stunned many times. We're speechless. What can we say? You are God. And you will do what you will do in your time, in your way, because you are absolutely holy, absolutely sovereign, absolutely righteous, absolutely everything. You are. You have given us your word to teach us about who you are, how you function, how you think. And yet even with that, you have not told us everything about you. I wonder, Lord, how much about you we have not yet dreamed, that you have chosen not yet to tell us, that will be revealed to us in eternity. But you've told us plenty. And you've told us that no matter how we think or how we quantify it or how we reason, that you are going to accomplish your purpose. And it's helpful to remember that your main purpose, your primary purpose, is to glorify yourself. Wow. Help us to become more like you. Help us to learn more about you. Help us to be children with whom you can be pleased. Father, we simply sit back and we see that things have not gone the way many of us have hoped they would. But it doesn't matter, because everything is going exactly as you will it. And Father, if we can't take comfort in that, then we're in trouble. So thank you, Lord, for what you have done this past week. We know that it is a part of a bigger picture that you have ordained and that we haven't even got a clear glimpse of. We trust you. We love you. Our faith is in you and you alone. And we pray it all in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.